Well, let's come this morning to God's Word. Our text is John chapter 11. We'll be looking at verse 36 to 46. So I encourage you to take your Bible there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by. John chapter 11. This is the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave. Not just dead, but long dead in the grave, as his sister will say, 4 days already. And it is a momentous event in the Scripture record, and may we approach it this morning with a kind of sober reverence and reflection that makes it a momentous event in our own mind and heart. Let me read our text, picking up in verse 34, as Jesus is led to the tomb. John 11:34, and Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "Ah, see how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. John just presents this incredible display of Jesus' power and authority in really the most simple terms. There's nothing dramatic about the way that John gives us the text, but what happens is quite dramatic, is quite incredible. I think John gives it to us in such plain terms, as most of the gospel writers do most of Jesus' miracles, really to just display God's glory in the most simple terms so that we don't miss the point. There's three main points here that John seems to be focusing on, and I want to focus on with us this morning. One is just the miracle itself. We need not miss the miracle itself. What happened here? But more importantly, Jesus himself, and how we respond to Jesus upon seeing and hearing what he has done. So let's look at those three things. First, let's just consider the miracle itself and how John gives it to us. The first thing I want you to notice is that this miracle was unexpected. No one expected that Jesus would do this. It's actually fascinating because Jesus has already, in the course of his ministry, raised two other people from the dead. The son of the widow at Nain and Jairus' daughter. These were certainly known miracles, but when it comes to a man who's been in the grave 4 days, no one expects this. We see this in the Jews themselves. Verse 36 and 37, the Jews doubt Jesus' power, or perhaps even Jesus' love. I mean, they see him weeping there with Mary, verse 35, and so they say, "Ah, see how he loved him." which seems to be a commendation of Jesus. And yet immediately in the next sentence they say, well, but, you know, could not have this man, because we know he loves him, could he not, who opened the eyes of the blind man, could he not also have kept this man from dying? I mean, what is that statement? It's a statement of doubt. We're not doubting his love at this point for Lazarus. What we're beginning to doubt is that he has some power to keep the one he loves, as opposed to a blind man that he didn't even know. Obviously, he lacks some power to keep this man from dying. And what they're doing here is they're raising the age-old question of God's love versus God's power. I mean, it seems to be one or the other. It can't be both in instances like this. And people still ask this question today. Why do we endure suffering if God loves us? Maybe he doesn't love us quite so much, or maybe he's not powerful enough to keep us from it. And yet all such questioning really assumes that we as finite humans have full insight into God's greater purposes with which he superintends the entire universe. We think we see what God must be doing. And yet, this natural question, which does come up, if it's not answered with humble trust, it can become exactly what it is for the Jews here, just another expression of doubt and unbelief. We need to be careful here. But the Jews did not expect Jesus. Maybe he didn't have the power to do anything about Lazarus' death. But we also see doubt in Martha herself, who had just so strongly asserted Jesus' place and her faith in him. And yet in verse 39, when he makes a command to take away the stone, I mean, Martha balks. She doesn't believe that he is about to do something she doesn't expect. The only thing she's expecting is that the odor of her brother's decaying body will come out. And I simply point this out here at this point. We'll kind of come back to Martha's response to Jesus at that point, but just to say, no one expected Jesus to bring this man back from the grave. It's an unexpected miracle. Second, I want us to think in terms of what the Scripture says to us about burial. And John gives us some details about the Jewish custom of burial, but also it really points us back to how the Jews viewed death and how that came about and how they buried their own, the Jews being the ones to whom God had revealed himself throughout the centuries. And so their customs become important to us. This is really just an aside, but I just want to point out several things. One, there was a return to the ground. And this really reflects theologically on Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, where when God cursed Adam because of his sin and said that he would physically die, he said, "You will return to the dust and to the ground from which you came." And so the Jews, when they buried their own, they returned them to the ground. There's a biblical principle there about how we should see what God would have us to do with those whom have died. Second, there's an obvious respect for the body that we see here. We hear it in the Old Testament passages where Abraham said of Sarah, "I need to purchase a field so that I might bury my own out of my sight." What's about to happen is a decay of the body, and it is respectful to put that out of sight. The bodies were wrapped in spices. Jewish burials did not embalm like maybe the Egyptians did, but they rather lovingly put spices all around the body somewhat to mask the odor that would be coming in the decay of the body. There's a real sense of respect for the body itself. The third thing we see in both the Scripture and even in just the practices of the Jews is just the realistic means with which they buried their own. In this case, we find that the tomb was a cave, much like the same cave that Abraham buried Sarah in, and a stone was laid against it. A stone was laid against it so that that stone could be opened again. They were going to reuse this tomb for other members of the family, and this is typically how it's worked. They've excavated many graves in and around Jerusalem from this period, and basically the wealthy, anyway, would use a cave. The poor would usually just bury under the dirt their loved one, but the rich would use a cave. It would become a family grave. They would carve out kind of a stone platform within the cave, set the body there, having wrapped it in linen, and allow the body to decay. Once, maybe 6-9 months later, once the body had fully decayed, they would come back, take the bones that were left, put them in a box that's called an ossuary box, put that box kind of in the back of the cave, and allow for this platform for which to lay the next member of their family that dies, and this process would continue, sometimes for generations. I guess I just point that out to say they were realistic in their respect of the body. They were going to need to reuse this tomb. There's not an unlimited amount of caves around the area, and so they were going to reuse this tomb. It was a realistic approach to burial. And I think that's important as we consider even how do we bury our dead today. Varying people will choose different things, whether a tomb in a graveyard or cremation and then some sort of burial or whatever it may be. There's a realism to this, and I think we need to bring that principle as we consider burial of our own. One thing that John points out here, even in verse 44, was that Lazarus was wrapped in a sheet, and his hands and his feet, it says wrapped here, but really they were bound. And what John refers to is the typical burial custom of the Jews, is that if you're going to come back 6 months later and find your loved one, his body decomposed and their bones sitting there, you don't really want their bones to be all scattered about. That's undignified and unrespectful for the person. You don't want their jaw to be gaping open in the skull, their arm pointing in a way, or their leg hanging, you know, the leg bone hanging about in an undignified way. And so what they did is they tied the hands to the side, and they tied the ankles together so that the body would stay, even the bones would stay in their position, and sometimes they would wrap around the jaw so that it wouldn't gape open when the body decayed, etc. And this is what John is referring to, and I guess just to say it was very realistic. It was respectful and realistic, and thus the wrapping of the body. The fourth part, or the fourth principle here, is just the Jews had a resurrection mindset as they buried their own. Joseph requested that his bones be taken back to the promised land. There is something future. Death, physical death, is not the end. There was a promise of resurrection that Martha earlier refers to in the chapter and that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, and even Max read of that this morning. We're sown like a seed in the ground to spring forth on that last day, the great day of resurrection, in a new and glorious form. I think we need to take these principles and apply them to Christian burials in these days. We can talk more about that some other time. Third, I want you to see that John puts Jesus forward here as authority in this setting. He gives commands. Take away the stone. Lazarus, come out. Unbind him and let him go. He's only speaking in command here. He is in full authority. He doesn't give any explanation for what he's doing. He doesn't prepare people for what he's doing. He just acts with authority. He's acting in complete union with God, and what he does is immediate and complete. Lazarus doesn't halfway get brought back from the dead. He gets fully brought back from the dead, and the only reason he needed to be unbound and let go is because he was bound up. He couldn't do it himself. His hands weren't free. There was absolute kind of authority Jesus acted with here. The miracle itself represents Jesus raising a man back to life, it does not represent the resurrection that will happen on the last day. And I just encourage you just to compare Lazarus as being brought back to life from the grave to Jesus as being brought back to life from the grave. And you can just compare those two, whether it's in John's gospel or the other gospels, and see some of the differences. Jesus came back with a fully resurrected body, never to die again. Lazarus came back in the body that was exactly like came out, just restored to life. Lazarus came out with his grave clothes on, still bound up, waddling out of the tomb. Jesus came out of the grave with full power. His grave clothes were left behind. All the shame and the decay that was represented by those grave clothes, and they were meant to cover and hide, he left those behind. No such thing exists anymore for the resurrection. But Lazarus was merely brought back into this life. We need to look forward to our great resurrection. Jesus has a much greater miracle for us than even he did with Lazarus on this occasion. And finally, just in considering the miracle itself, I think we just ought to ask the question, is this miracle of the bringing of Lazarus back to life, is this a metaphor for the Christian life? Ought we to take an application from this, or the primary application from this, to be how we ought to live the Christian life? You've probably heard this before. I've heard it many times, that this text is preached and the immediate application is drawn in the parallel that when Jesus spiritually brings one to new life, that, like Lazarus, we need to make our way out of the grave, out of our old dead life, and answer Jesus' call and move toward him in every way. Or maybe we should take off our grave clothes. Do they symbolize the old man? And put on the clothes of everyday life, the new man. Or maybe even more accurately, since Lazarus himself couldn't take off his grave clothes, being bound by them, that we as Christians need to help a new Christian to unbind himself from his old habits, his old thinking, and help him put on a whole new holiness in life. Is that the takeaway that we should come to from this passage? I guess I would just say there's nothing wrong with drawing a parallel there or using such imagery as we talk of the new life we have in Christ, but is that why John recorded this instance? Is that what Jesus is trying to get us to see as he raises Lazarus from the dead? Is this miracle just a moral lesson of good Christian religion? No, let's not miss the point. Lazarus may serve to us as an illustration of other spiritual truths, and we might use it as such, but that's not the point of this passage any more than Esther offering to put her own life at risk to save the many may be a good illustration of Christ himself. But that's not the point of Esther's narrative. It's the power of God in our situation. Jesus doesn't do any sort of moralizing here. And neither does John as he records this event. What Lazarus does or says is not the focus of the text. And frankly, it's almost immaterial to the text. Jesus is not doing business with Lazarus here. Jesus is doing business with death here. That is whom Jesus is going toe to toe with. Death itself. So don't let Lazarus distract you. The miracle is a sign. It's a signal to you of Jesus himself and his power over death. Look, if you were in that crowd that day, you were standing there around with Mary and Martha and those who observed this miracle. And if you weren't Mary and Martha, because surely they were rushing to their brother in absolute amazement and joy, but if you could just kind of step aside and just fully take in what just happened here. The fact that someone who's just standing right there just called that man who's been in the grave 4 days, his body already decomposing, he just called him back to life and he looks like he's in perfect health. You would just be absolutely dumbfounded. And I think we're familiar with the miracle, and we kind of cease to be dumbfounded as to what it says to us. I mean, we would be asking ourselves, what does this mean? The world just changed on me. Someone has the power over our greatest enemy, death. And not just physical death. Let's do more than just physiologically reflect here. If we'll theologically reflect, the signal becomes exponentially stronger to us. I want you to consider with me two theological points. First, death. What is it? It's not just when your bodily processes stop functioning through trauma or disease. Death, theologically, is Adam's curse. It's a signal to us that we belong in a race that has been cursed by God because of our disobedience against God. The earliest chapters of the Bible tell us that's the reason we die. It's not the way God created the world. It's a consequence of sinning against God. That's what death is. And every time we engage with death of any sort, we should think in our minds this is a consequence of sins against God. God told Adam, "In the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." And now every one of us dies because we're a part of Adam's family. Paul says it absolutely of all of us. The wages of sin is death. And yet, death doesn't just separate us from our loved ones and our life here, as physical death does. Death does it even more than that. Death actually takes us into the very presence of God. Our life doesn't end at that point, just our bodily life here on this earth ends. We come immediately into the presence of God when we die, and we have to deal with the reality that death points us to an eternal penalty that there is to pay. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed unto men once to die in this life, and after this, judgment." Our existence isn't over when we die, much as many in our world would love to think. No, after death comes judgment before the very one who established death as the penalty and empowers this curse on Adam's race. And so the real threat is a fate far worse than physical death. It's eternal death. It's the final wages for sin, in which a person, horror to think of it, will be in a body unable to stop dying, will be suspended in death forever in what the scriptures call a lake of fire. It's hard to imagine a more fearful fate. It's not a tragic mishap that some would end with that, but that's the determined justice due a person's rebellions against God himself. A fate, if we're honest with ourselves and honest with the scriptures, it's not just that some deserve, it's actually that all of us deserve. There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when all's said and done, what we really need is not just someone who might can bring a physical body back to life. We need someone to rescue us from this second death. Many may have claimed the ability to do that over the course of time. Oh, I'll show the path to eternal bliss. Follow this path and you will be guaranteed eternal bliss. Many in this world have claimed that. But none of those people have ever even been able to stop the first death from happening, their own or anyone else's. Why should we believe them about the second death? But here Jesus all of a sudden does exert power over first death, saying he has the right to grant eternal life. Ah, now we must pay attention to such a one. So what we need to consider is not only death, but we need to consider Jesus. We need rescue from God himself, who is the real threat. And Jesus just walks up to this tomb full of emotion, verse 38, and authoritatively asserts his power over death itself. And he did so right here in front of me. And he did so right here in front of everyone. And John has recorded it in the pages of Scripture for everyone to hear of such a thing. And this is no smoke and mirrors and in the light of a dim room and smoke, kind of a parlor trick. We all know Lazarus has been in that tomb for 4 days. And he just brought him back to life already. I mean, the man is not only, his body's already decomposing in there, at least the early stages of that, but his spirit has already gone to stand before the Lord for his eternal disposition. He's died. And Jesus just all of a sudden reverses all that and brings the man back. He obviously has power over life and death. Not just life here, but even life in eternity. This is only the power of God himself. And that's the very signal that Jesus seeks to send to us through this miracle. That's what it's for. It's a sign of who Jesus is, being a sign of Jesus' power, his person and his power. Two things John brings to the surface here. He wants us to note by the way he records them. One is that Jesus did this miracle in full accord with God. This is what the point of verse 41 and 42 is. That Jesus, as they took away the stone and everyone is gasping at what is about to happen, Jesus looks up to heaven, prays to the Father. Listen, look at what he says. He lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus doesn't want anyone to mistake what's happened here. He doesn't want to allow anyone to think that somehow he snuck up on God and did something while God wasn't looking, did something that only God could do. He wants to acknowledge, really, I mean, this is a strange prayer. He really prays it to God, but for everyone to hear, because he wants them to know, "I'm doing this in full accord with God." God's with him in this. Actually, he's in all things Jesus does, he says there. Jesus is not some upstart prophet that's starting some new enlightened path to eternal bliss. He's not Buddha. He's not Muhammad. He's not Joseph Smith. Jesus wants his Jewish countrymen and all men to know he is the one sent from God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is no new power that's before them. It is the very power that created the world. It is God himself who is acting with him. There's only one God. There's only one who has power over life and death. And as Paul would write to Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is demonstrating that here. He's in full accord with God. But secondly, the way John records it, we can't help but concluding that Jesus is doing so in full personal authority as well. This is why he just commands, "Take away the stone. Lazarus, come out. Unbind him and let him go." He doesn't use any incantations, any special verbal keys or actions. He doesn't even call upon God to do this. He speaks as if he has the absolute power in himself to do so, and it comes about. He acts with his own authority, if we could put it that way. So he's not just with the one who has the power over life and death. He is the one who has power over life and death, and both of these truths come together in Jesus. As he said earlier in John 5:21, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he wills." Powerful statement. Can't be ignored. As Jesus will later tell the Apostle John, Revelation 1:18, as he appears to John in a vision at the end of John's life, he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades, the grave." I have the keys. I didn't have to go get them. I have them. They are mine. They belong to me. See, this is what Jesus is revealing here. As he said back, look back at verse 4. As the original request came to him about Lazarus' illness, Jesus' response to send back to Martha and Mary is, look, this illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It's not just for God's glory, it's for my glory. Well, Lazarus did die, but the glory of God is seen in the power, not just over illness, but over death itself. Not only to be recognized to be who Jesus is, but also to be then responded appropriately to. And this is really the third point I think we just need to take away from this passage in its entirety. What is the appropriate response? Well, John just gives it to us very plainly in the text, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Believed in him. Now, if you've been here and we've been working through the Gospel of John, you know. John keeps emphasizing this as the single response appropriate to Jesus. It's just so simple. It's so basic. It's almost hard to even really, in this case, understand why everyone didn't believe in him. Why did some of them go to the Pharisees and tell them what Jesus had done? Some didn't believe, but fascinating, many did. Often we hear the opposite, that a few believed and many did not believe. But here, the miracle is so powerful and so plain. Many believed and a few did not. We'll deal with next week when we come back to the text. What about this response of not believing something that is so plain right before you? But let's look at what it is to believe in the way that John gives it to us here. John's gospel just seems so bent, not just in telling us that we must believe, but showing us what belief really looks like. And he's been doing so in this chapter already. Let's consider what it is, what I just want to call the first facet of this, and it's just general belief, a fundamental, foundational, basic belief in response to Jesus. A full acceptance of what God has revealed in Jesus, both through his words, what he says, and through his works, what he does. In this case, the people here believe not only that Jesus has the power over death, but I think John's trying to get us to see they believe what Jesus said, that he's doing this in full accord with God. It's the power of God that's working here. Now, whether they believed on that day and they fully understood the implications, that he not only has power over physical death, but he actually has power over eternal death. He's the one and the only one who can give you eternal life. I don't know if John's trying to help us see in verse 45 that all of them believed that day. That'll become obvious later in how they continue responding to Jesus. But what Jesus' previous words have already made clear, all the way back to John chapter 3, verse 36, is that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. If there is a true belief in the Son, both who he is and what he came to do for us, that brings upon you eternal life, an escape from the second death, and truly fellowship with God forever. Jesus, even in this chapter, look at verse 26, Jesus reiterated this truth to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life, he said in verse 25 and verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he makes it personal for Martha. Martha, do you believe this? To which she replied, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. There you go. There's the expression of this general belief, this true heart response to Jesus. In fact, it's the most fundamental expression of our belief. You can't get any more basic and essential than what Martha says here. Who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. And a full, not just belief, except as if it's true, but a full trust in trusting yourself to that truth, who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. We find that same expression in John chapter 6, verse 68 and 69, as many people were responding to Jesus in various ways, and Jesus puts it to his own disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And do you want to go away like the rest of them are? And Peter responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You hear what Peter just said? You're the Holy One of God. This is who you are. And you have the words of eternal life. Who you are and what you have come to do for us. And John will even put his summary statements essentially in the words of Martha here from 11:27. As his final summary statement, John says, if you have read the words of my gospel, I have written them so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Who he is and what he came to do for us. I'm not trying to reduce our faith to some bare, minuscule, essential. I'm just simply responding, or just simply saying, this is our full faith. It's in Jesus himself and what God sent him to do for us. Let's not make the gospel more complicated than God has delivered it to us. It's all about who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do for us. Even as the angel told Joseph when he announced the birth of Jesus that would be coming, name him Jesus, which means God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. That's the saving faith that is revealed to us as the basic paradigm of a gospel response. We see it even back in the Old Testament in Abraham, who's the paradigm, Paul tells us, of what faith looks like. God revealed himself to Abraham. He gave Abraham a promise. What was Abraham's response? Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in God and what God promised him he would do. And God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't earn his way to salvation. He simply responded to who God was and what God promised him to do. And in that faithful response, in that belief, God then credited eternal life to him. Abraham wouldn't have to, though he would die like the rest of Adam's race, he wouldn't have to face the second death, because he believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So I would just ask each and every one of us, this is the most fundamental question. Upon seeing Jesus, even this morning, in his power to overcome death, a prerogative only God has, do you believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has power to rescue you from the second death you deserve? This is the fundamental response. One will result in eternal life, believing, and unbelieving will result in continuing into eternal death. I mean, it seems like verse 45 and 46, it's just so simple. Some believed and some didn't. But because it's a response to the Son of God in his expression of his full saving power and plan, believing or not believing will determine your eternal existence. That's what's being put forward to us here in the Scripture. God's gift of eternal life is to those who believe, to those who receive, those who trust in his Son. Friends, this is the gospel message that we proclaim. Don't make it more complicated than that. This is the faith with which men must respond. And yet, there's another facet of this faith that John seems to bring out here in this text, Jesus seems to bring out, and I want to point it. It's that this general belief is not something that's just momentary. It's not something that just at one point in time. It's something that is so real, it begins to show itself in our life. It's like Jesus said in the parable of Matthew 13, in the parable of the soils, the various soils in which the good news is sown liberally in the world, it falls on various kinds of soils. One soil it falls on is hard, packed ground. They don't believe. They never do. Well, we know the response of that. They bring no fruit because they never even received the word. They're like those in verse 46. They went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. But Jesus says there's other kinds of soil that do receive the seed, at least seem to do so, but that soil is rocky, thorny ground. They believe at first, it seems. They respond with acceptance. They're amazed at what Jesus did and who he is, but they don't keep believing. When troubles arise, or when the cares of this life distract them, there's no fruit that comes out of that belief. That profession that they made doesn't seem to work itself out in their life. They never really bring any fruit from all this seed sown in them. In both that parable and as what James says in James chapter 2, is that sort of momentary, fleeting response to Jesus will not bring eternal life. But there is a good soil, Jesus said, Matthew 13, that initially expresses general belief, true faith in who Jesus is and what he came to do, and then continues to hold that faith throughout life, bringing forth differing amounts of fruit, each one some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It's not all the same, but the thing that's the same is it keeps showing itself in real life. That's how you know your faith is real and true, bearing this fruit. Clarification, it's not the fruit, the bearing of fruit that saves you. It's the response of God's grace in your heart of faith, of belief, of trust. It's just that belief is going to begin to show itself in life. What is that fruit? What does general belief bear out in our life? Well, it's designed to bear out specific belief. Specific faith. Here's what I mean. Taking our general faith in Jesus and applying that into the various circumstances of our everyday life with specific acts of faith. And this is what I want to point you to in the text. And back in verse 39, in Martha's response to Jesus, I want you to see that Jesus expects her to bring forth specific faith out of her general faith. Here's what I mean. Remember back in verse 27? Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And she says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world. I mean, profound expression of faith in her heart. But then when Jesus comes to the tomb and authoritatively says, without explanation, take away the stone, how does Martha respond? Look at the text. Oh, Lord. By this time, there will be a stench. There will be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. This is inappropriate, Lord. Actually, it will become painful for us as we smell the stench of our decaying brother's body. It will be socially shameful for us. You shouldn't say such things. You shouldn't command such things, Lord. Notice how Jesus responds, verse 40. Did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus is not saying to her at this point, Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd be saved? He's saying, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Such as back in verse 4, as he sent word back to Martha, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, specifically so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Didn't I tell you that, Martha? What are you saying this to me for, Martha? You strongly express a general faith. But where's your specific faith in this instance? Martha had strongly affirmed that she believes in Jesus. I mean, so much so that John kind of uses it as a paradigm for how all people should believe in Jesus. He has power over life and death. He's the Son of God. And we have every reason to think that Martha is truly sincere in this. This is true saving faith in Martha's heart. And yet, though Martha's general belief in this case is commendable and correct, Martha fails on this occasion to work out that belief in her everyday circumstance, so she tries to correct Jesus when he says, "Open the tomb." And Jesus calls her on it. Just like he called Sarah on it. Remember Abraham and Sarah when God came and appeared to Abraham with two angels with him, and he speaks with Abraham and says, "Abraham, I'm going to come back a year from now, and your old and barren wife Sarah is going to bear you a son." And from the other side of the tent wall, Sarah laughs. And the Lord asks Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for God?" And Sarah immediately says, "I did not laugh." And the Lord says, "No, but you did laugh." He calls her on it, just like he calls Martha on it here. Not only for her sake, but I think he calls Martha on it for our sake, so that we might understand that our general faith that Martha has just so strongly expressed is designed to lead to actual specific faith in specific circumstances, even when those circumstances and what Jesus commands makes no sense, even when it cuts against the grain of our comfort or our social well-being. If I can borrow from Jesus' parable of the soils here, I mean, Jesus is asking, what are you going to do when the pleasures of this world or social persecution seek to choke out your fruitful expressions of specific faith? General faith is expected to lead to specific faith. And so John, I think, includes Martha's objection here, not only to demonstrate that Jesus' miracle is not expected by anyone, but also to demonstrate how Jesus calls her on it in verse 40, and how we might hear Jesus' statement, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In the person of the Son of God. And here's just what I want to point out. Everyone who was there that day saw the miracle, but only those who believed saw the glory of God in the Son of God that day. Christian brothers and sisters, listen, I just want to point out at this point, all of us fail like Martha failed here. All of us fail like Sarah failed on that occasion, like Abraham himself even failed on occasion. So did Moses and Joshua. So did Peter. So did John even. The good news of Jesus is it's not our works of specific faith that saves us, but it is the fundamental trust in Jesus in our heart that brings to us eternal life. It is actually Jesus' specific works that save us, and his specific sacrifice on the cross that bears our sins away. It's our general faith that saves us. It is our specific faith that is our appropriate expected response to Jesus in an ongoing way. It's our remembering of our general faith and bringing it continually to the Lord is what he expects from us. Friends, this is why we take communion together. It's to remember, it's not our goodness that puts us right with God. It's Jesus' goodness. It's his perfection lived out in the body. It's his sacrifice for our sins born on the cross where he shed his blood for our remission. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that brings us into eternal life. This is why we celebrate regularly, to bring ourselves back to that point. To remember, and where we have erred and where we have not brought forth specific faith to God, we remember, we repent, we acknowledge, "Oh, even for this lack of faith, you deserve to banish me to eternal death. But because Jesus has come, I'm safe, I'm secure, my full trust is in him, and my full desire is to give him what he expects, even a faithful life. If this is your heart, if your trust is in Jesus alone for your salvation, then this table is for you. If you've come to confess, as Martha does, that Jesus is the Son of God, then let's rejoice together in this table. If that's not your relationship with Jesus, then his offer for you, his gospel, his good news announcement for you is that any can come. Not to this table to engage in a specific act of faith of taking this together with the church, but rather coming to Jesus himself, seeing him and believing in him and putting your full trust and weight in him. Let's celebrate together. I'm going to ask those who are serving us to come forward, and let's just take a quiet moment of reflection. Allow yourself to be there, as it were, on that day where you saw the power of God. And friends, bring that forward to this very day, where these elements, the bread representing Jesus' life for us and his blood representing his death for us, are on powerful display before us. The promise of God that all who receive him will have eternal life. Let's pray together.